Well, most moms have a book stuffed full of photos and mementos. The baby book chronicles the early years of a child's life. It's a cherished keepsake. Apparently, Mary kept a baby book on her firstborn son, Jesus. After Jesus' birth, Luke tells us, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Well, either literally or figuratively, she compiled a baby book. And this was surely the primary source Luke used to gather information, especially on the early years of Jesus' life. You remember while Paul was incarcerated in Caesarea, Luke toured the countryside researching the life and times of Jesus. Imagine Luke sitting down with Mary and watching this old woman pull out the Son of God's tattered baby book. Well, chapter 2 records the birth of Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Augustus, he was the adopted son of the famous Caesar, Julius Caesar. He was one of Rome's most successful emperors. It was said he came to Rome, to a Rome made of bricks, but he left it a city of marble. Augustus transformed the whole empire by his mighty armies and by his extensive roads. Hey, even a salad was named after Augustus. The Caesar salad. Just throwing a little levity there. His given name, by the way, was Octavius. But in 27 BC, the Roman Senate came to him with several suggested titles. They wanted to call him king or emperor or dictator. Guess what he chose? Augustus. August one. Revered one. Obviously, this man didn't lack for an ego. He claimed to be a god. In fact, this census was promoted by his gigantic ego. Augustus wanted to demonstrate the vastness of his kingdom. He wanted to inflate an already inflated and bloated pride. And yet here's the irony. The man who thought he was a god and acted to prove his supremacy was in reality being manipulated by the one and only God, the God in heaven. You see, some 700 years earlier, Micah, the Hebrew prophet, foretold that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And now God has a problem. Mary's about to deliver her son, and she's 100 miles from the God-appointed maternity ward. Hey, a still small voice in the back of his head isn't going to be enough to prompt Joseph to take his waddling wife on a 3-day donkey ride. Nothing short of a royal edict will move this couple. And guess what? That's exactly what God arranges, a royal edict. The arrogant Caesar there in Rome, he flexes his muscle. He expects the whole world to squeeze it. In reality, he's just a puppet on a string. The shots here are being called in heaven, not in Rome. Caesar's decree is the only reason Joseph would uproot his pregnant wife from her home and risk the rugged journey to his hometown of Bethlehem. And I want you to notice here, while the world's eyes were on Rome and the Caesar, the attention of heaven was on a peasant couple traveling down the Rift Valley. Caesar dominated the day's headlines. He was all over the front page of the news, while Joseph and Mary weren't even a back page story. Just goes to prove that what is important to God is not always what this world considers newsworthy. A lady's act of kindness, a father's faithfulness to his kids, a person's generosity to their church may not get reported in the AJC, but God sees. History's most important events, probably history's very most important event, is about to occur here in Bethlehem. Angels will look on this birth, but not a single reporter, not a single camera was there to cover the story. Well, verse 4 tells us, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, ladies, imagine being full term, riding on a donkey over rocky terrain for 72 hours. How many restroom stops did Joseph have to take? The rigors of the journey may have just been what triggered Mary's labor. We're told so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know, Hebrew moms, they wrap their babies in sort of mummy-like shrouds, real tightly wrapped cords of cloth. They did so to simulate the warmth of the mother's womb. Well, Mary wrapped Jesus in these swaddling clothes, and then we're told she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. When the couple arrived in Bethlehem, no one rolled out the red carpet for them. In fact, doors slammed in their face. Not even the Econo Lodge had a room for the Son of God. Which brings up the question for you and me tonight. Is there room in our lives for Jesus? Don't repeat the innkeeper's infamous mistake. Open up your life to Jesus. Open up your heart to Jesus tonight. You know, you visit Bethlehem today and under the Church of the Nativity, you walk down a staircase into a series of first century caves. At the time, they were located on the outskirts of the city. These caves served as stables for the livestock. Even today, you go there, it's cold, it's musky, it's smelly. But this was probably the site of Jesus' birth. You know, years later, when the little boy Jesus left the back door open, Mary was tempted to shout, "Shut the door! You weren't born in a barn!" But he was. God's Son, the Lord of life, had peasants for parents. Can you imagine? He was born in a stable. No doctor, no midwife were there to oversee his birth. His first bassinet was a feed trough with chewed up straw and animal saliva still in the midst of it. The birth announcement came not to royal dignitaries, but to lowly, despised, grungy shepherds. Can you imagine any more ironic way to stage history's most important event? It was as if God was deliberately defying every human convention. Take note of this. The King of Heaven came to earth, not with worldly glitz and glamour. He came humbly. And you know, he lived the way he came. So, where do we get off expecting special treatment and wanting creature comforts for serving Jesus? When the Lord himself took the low road, how much more should we live the same kind of humble, lowly life? Well, one last thought here. It's interesting that Jesus was laid in a manger, a feed trough, for later he'll introduce himself as the bread of life. He is our food. He's our sustenance. Well, verse 8 tells us, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Hebrew scholar Alfred Edersheim, he suggests that these were not ordinary flocks, but that these were actually the temple sheep that were kept for sacrifice. Could be. Bethlehem is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. Today, these shepherds' fields are just off the highway between the two cities. In fact, one of the hotels we stay at when we go to Jerusalem, the Ramat Rachel, is actually in the shepherds' fields. In a sense, Jesus was a member of these sacrificial flocks. He was the Lamb of God who would end all sacrifices. It's appropriate that the news of his birth came first to these temple shepherds. We're told, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Not just to Jews, but to all people, he says. Jesus is for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, and I hate to disappoint you here, but notice they're not singing, they're just saying. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But that's not really accurate. Scripture doesn't say the angels sing. It says that they say. FYI, only twice in the Scripture do we find that angels sing. In Job 38, verse 7, at the creation of the universe, the angels, we're told, sang for joy. And in the end of time, Revelation 5, verse 8, around God's throne, we find the angels joining in with the redeemed and singing praise to the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? Angels sing in the beginning, and angels will sing in the end after Jesus has redeemed the world. But while the world and while mankind remains in a fallen state, the lips of the angels refuse to sing. Well, here they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it always inspires me to recall that the angels, they came to the shepherds. The shepherds of all people. You got to understand, shepherds were shady characters. When shepherds came to town, police were put on alert. When a shepherd was around, you kept your hand over your wallet. You were never quite sure. A shepherd's testimony, by the way, was inadmissible in a court of law. That's how much they trusted the shepherd to tell the truth. And yet God's peace and goodwill first came to the worst people, the shepherds. The light of God came to shady shepherds. You know what that says to me? There's hope. There's hope for the likes of me. Verse 15 tells us, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They weren't content with just hearsay. They wanted to see for themselves. And so they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Notice, and once they met Jesus, they didn't just sit on the news, did they? They spread it far and wide, and we should do the same. Verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I wonder what other stories Mary may have told Luke. Perhaps when we get to heaven, we'll have an opportunity to browse through Mary's baby book and look at all the things that she kept and pondered. Well, then the shepherds, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Notice this. The shepherds praised and Mary pondered. And you know, praising and pondering are still appropriate. Hey, shout it loud, but also mull it over. Witness and worship. Praise and ponder. Both responses are our example. Well, verse 21 says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You know, it's interesting. A newborn baby boy lacks vitamin K. This is the clotting agent that helps the blood coagulate and begin to clot. It takes 7 days for the vitamin K to surge in the bloodstream and for the blood to start coagulating properly. And yet God knew this long before modern science discovered it. In fact, the law of Moses required that every baby boy not be circumcised until the 8th day. God knew about the clotting factor. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Besides circumcision, the Mosaic law required a Jewish couple to observe two more ceremonies when it came to a newborn baby. First was the mother's purification, and second was the payment of the redemption price. Purification required a sacrifice, usually a lamb. But if you couldn't afford a lamb, you opted for a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. In other words, this was the poor man's exception. And isn't it interesting that Joseph and Mary qualified as paupers? They were a peasant couple. They were a poor folk. They offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, while in the temple, Joseph and Mary bumped into two senior citizens. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel, that's another name for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember, Christos, Christ, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, this Simeon, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. This Simeon, he understood what most Jews at the time didn't. Here he quotes Isaiah 52 verse 10. That Messiah will not only be a light to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Did you know our salvation? Salvation of the Gentiles was also prophesied in the Old Testament. And now that Simeon has seen the light, he's ready to close his eyes one final time. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. I suppose this was one more addition to Mary's baby book. But Simeon wasn't through. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Notice Simeon makes a fourfold prediction. First, Jesus will be pivotal. Every human will rise or fall. Their destiny will be determined on their reaction to Jesus Christ. Notice secondly, he'll be persecuted. He's a sign which will be spoken against. Notice third, he'll cause pain. Especially for Mary, Simeon told her, yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon predicts the heartbreak that Mary will experience as she watches from the cross her son bleed, her son die, her son suffer. You remember, Mary was blessed among women. She was highly favored, but God's blessing didn't shelter her from pain and from suffering. Nor will it shelter us. And Jesus will peel back the facades and the masks that people like to wear. Simeon says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Hey, listen, Jesus will be pivotal. Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, Jesus will pierce Mary's own soul. He'll be painful. And then lastly, Jesus will peel back your intentions, my intentions. He'll reveal our hearts. In other words, no one will trifle with Mary's boy. Jesus will be a force to be reckoned with. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now Anna had been married for 7 years. But that was 84 years ago. The earliest a Jewish couple could marry was 13 years of age. That made Anna at least 104. And instead of remarrying, Anna had chosen to give herself totally to God. She resided there in the temple, and she performed a wide range of chores for the priests. And Anna had a bucket list. She had her a bucket list. It was a short one. She wanted to see the Lord before she died. And then it happened. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to God. And she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Verse 39. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. After Anna getting to see her Lord, Mary and Joseph and the baby, they returned to Nazareth. And you wonder, what was it like those next few years? What was it like to parent God? Can you imagine? In his book, God Came Near, author Max Licato, he has an interesting chapter. I love this chapter. It's entitled 25 Questions for Mary. Here's just a few. When Jesus saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? How did he act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever catch Jesus gazing at the flesh on his arm while holding a clod of dirt? And then this one. Did you ever ask or did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? Mary probably had answers to these questions tucked away in her baby book. Hey, what was life like for Jesus growing up? We're not really sure, but there are some things that we can deduce and that we can pretty much affirm. First of all, he was certainly taught the scriptures from an early age. All Jewish boys were. He was a student of the scriptures. Jesus also learned a trade. Jesus followed in Joseph, his foster father's footsteps. He became a carpenter. Though a tiny town, Nazareth sat at the crossroads of three major trade routes. This meant that there were strangers in town periodically that exposed Jesus to different cultures and to different races and to other kinds of people. In addition, Nazareth sat just across the valley, about 4 short miles southeast of a town named Zephorus. This was the summer retreat for the Jewish Sanhedrin, the scholars, down in Jerusalem. This is where they came in the summertime to seek retreat. Tradition has it that Zephorus was the place that Mary spent a lot of her childhood. Perhaps Mary had relatives in Zephorus and they visited there often. Joseph and Jesus may have found carpentry work there in the bustling city of Zephorus. It's possible that there in that city, a young Jesus could have been taught the scriptures by the most brilliant minds in Judaism. Well, verse 40 records what Luke does tell us about Jesus' childhood. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus exhibited unusual spiritual strength and keen spiritual discernment. It was obvious from an early age that the hand of God was upon his life, that there was something different about this child. I'm sure Luke spent days browsing Mary's baby book, talking with the mother of Jesus. And why he didn't record more, we're really not sure. But he does close chapter 2 with a specific event from Jesus' early life that he probably thought indicative of Jesus' whole childhood. That may be why he includes it. Verse 41, he begins the story. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. This was a requirement for all Jewish males 20 years old and older. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now before you report Mary and Joseph to DFACS, understand a Jewish pilgrimage. You see, the families, they traveled together. They traveled in caravans. The women were always up front. The men and the boys were always in the back. And here was a case. Mary thought Joseph had him. Joseph thought Mary had him. And they didn't know what had happened until they stopped that night to camp. In verse 46, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was quizzing the scholars. The kid was quizzing the scholars. Imagine an episode of Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? In this case, he was probably a sixth grader. Jesus was 12, but his grasp of Scripture astonished the rabbis. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." I mean, they've been looking for 3 days. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He had been attending to heavenly business. And here's my question to you tonight. In whose business are you embroiled? Are we so wrapped up in our own stuff that we've neglected to be about our Lord's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and she probably wrote them down in that baby book. Luke included this story to show us that even at 12 years old, Jesus had a sense of who he was and what he had come to do. In John chapter 8, verse 29, he'll say later, "I always do those things that please the Father." That was true of Jesus throughout his whole life. We're told, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Notice the four ways in which he grew up. And parents, pay particular attention to this, especially parents of young kids. Notice the four ways Jesus grew. He grew intellectually. He grew physically. He grew spiritually. And he grew socially. He grew in wisdom, intellectually, stature, physically, in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with men, socially. Here's a good model for parents today. This is a balanced upbringing. Here's how to grow your kids up in a godly way. Intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially. Chapter 3 begins. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now notice, you get the impression Luke is trying to fix a point here on the timeline. He's listing different rulers, religious rulers, local rulers, world rulers. He's listing all these people here. Now, when you plot all these dots and you connect all these dots, you arrive around the date 29 AD. 29 AD. This meant that Jesus and John were somewhere between 33 and 35 years old. Now, at the time, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Remember, Zacharias was a priest. This meant that John, too, was a priest by pedigree. But the religious establishment at the time had become corrupt and greedy. They enjoyed a life of ease and opulence. And John sought just the opposite. He forsook the establishment. He lived out in the wilderness. No fancy robes for John. He wore a camel's hair coat. No fancy delicacies and foods for John. He dined on locusts and honey. By the way, a poor man's dish. People say that sun-dried locusts taste a little like shrimp. I'm sure the honey helps. But away from civilization, amidst the rigors of the desert, by himself, in isolation, John developed a simpler, stronger, more authentic walk with God. And now his time had come to deliver his message. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Two elements characterize John's message: repentance and baptism. Turning from sin and turning to God. And then proving your sincerity publicly by being baptized. This was John's rap. And understand, this was unusual. For only Gentiles in those days were baptized for conversion, not Jews. Now, Jews had different ceremonial washings, but not really a baptism for conversion. They were already Jews. And yet here, John is baptizing Jews. They're turning from sin. They're turning to God. It's a baptism of conversion. Here's what was happening. These Jews were admitting that they were no more righteous than a Gentile. They were repenting. They were humbling themselves. They were confessing their sin. In verse 4, Luke quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The Old Testament predicted that Messiah would have an advance man, that he would have a forerunner. And of course, this person was John. We're told in Isaiah, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Understand, in those days, before a foreign king would visit a country, the local DOT, they were sent out to level all the hills and to straighten out all the bends in the road, the dangerous curves, and to pave all the potholes. Every effort was made to make the visiting king's path smooth. And in a spiritual sense, this was John's job. He came to prepare for Jesus' arrival, and he did so by eliminating obstacles of faith in the hearts of people, opening up a spiritual path for Jesus. And John accomplished this task with an in-your-face type of boldness. Notice him in verse 7. "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers!'" Oh my, John. That's not the way to win friends and influence people. Apparently that wasn't John's concern. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice John doesn't mince words. He could care less about the status quo or about pleasing the establishment. John compares the religious leaders of his day to a brood or to a family of snakes who rush out of the bushes at the first smell of a brush fire. John was really an amazing fellow. You know, to our knowledge, John never performed a miracle. He never taught in the temple. He never had an affinity with a town or with a region, and yet people flocked to hear this man. Crowds came out. They were attracted to John. And why? I think people sensed that John had the goods. They were tired of the hollow religion of Judaism. They were tired of the plastic phoniness of the priests. They were hungry for God, for a real relationship with God. And John possessed one. He possessed a dedicated life, a humble attitude, an uncompromising honesty. He had a message from God, and he had the power of the Holy Spirit. In the church today, if we want to reach people and draw a crowd, we could learn a lot from John's example. And John tells this crowd, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now understand, John was harsh with the religious crowd, with the self-righteous. Understand about religion. Religion is all about defining good guys and bad guys. That's what religion is. Do this, don't do that, and we'll pretend that you're a good guy. We'll call you a good guy. And we'll separate you from all the bad guys in the world so you can feel good about yourself. At the time, the religious establishment was emphasizing being a Jew and keeping kosher and paying your tithes and worshiping on the Sabbath. And if you did these things, you were a good guy versus all the other bad guys out there. Here's the problem, though. No matter what we do, we're still bad guys. The scripture says that none of us are righteous. No, not one. Guess what? Rather than dividing people up into good guys and bad guys, that's religion. You know what Christianity does? It says everybody's a bad guy. And there's only one good guy. And his name is Jesus. And if you want to be a good guy, you need to come to Jesus. He's our only hope. That's Christianity. Religion says if you want to be right with God, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be religious. Actually, check this out. Religion is a way to sidestep Jesus. Religion says that if I earn enough merit badges, if I do enough good deeds, I can guarantee myself a spot in heaven without having to worry about putting someone else first in my life. I can just do it all on my own. Here the Jews based their righteousness on being children of Abraham. That's what they were pointing to. That's what made them good guys. John says, that's no big deal. God can turn rocks into rabbis if he wants to. No big deal being a child of Abraham. Hey, in a day when religion was at its zenith, John hit a nerve. It's not about being religious. It's not about keeping rules and rituals. It's about turning from your sin and turning to Jesus. John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Understand, the Jews that came to John to be baptized, they weren't really serious about turning from their sin. They just wanted to be on the safe side, just in case John was right. They weren't sincere, in other words. Reminds me of the soldier who wore both a cross and a Star of David. Somebody asked him, why would you wear a cross, a Christian symbol, and a Star of David, a Jewish symbol? He answered, well, I'm taking no chances. Hey, that's not turning to Jesus. That's not getting serious about your faith. That's hedging your bets. That's what that is. This is why John insisted on fruits. He said, I want to see that you've repented. I want to see some evidence that you've turned from sin, that you're trusting in God. He says, have you altered your friends? Have you changed your habits? Have you transformed your pastimes? How are you tangibly showing that you're willing to follow Jesus? And this is the question for us tonight. Where are the fruits of our repentance? Where is the tangible evidence that we really want to follow Jesus, that we really have turned from sin? What changes have we made in our life? What are we doing differently for Christ's sake? Well, verse 9 tells us, and even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice trees with no fruit, they get axed. Trees with no fruit are only good for firewood. John is saying, just being sorry that you got caught isn't real repentance. Repentance is the desire to change. He says, so the people ask him, saying, what then shall we do? And here's an example of the evidence John is seeking. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. None. Stop living for yourself and start caring about somebody else. Have a little compassion on the people around you if you're really serious about following God. Then tax collectors came who came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Hey, you want to follow God? You want to do things right? Play fair. Be honest. True repentance affects your business practices. Your confession on Sunday needs to show up on Monday. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, stop pushing people around in order to get what you want. Start thinking about eternity, not just this life. Well, I got to ask you, does your life show fruits worthy of repentance? What changes are you making to show that you want to follow Jesus? Well, verse 15 tells us, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. You know, if you were a Jewish rabbi, you had disciples around you who would run errands and they would do menial tasks for you. But the one job too dirty for any disciple was removing sandals. This was the job of the lowest slave. And John is saying here that he is not even worthy to be Jesus' slave. They were worried, is John the Christ? John says, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a slave. Jesus is the one coming after me. You know, by lineage, Jesus and John were cousins, but spiritually, they were a different breed. And John says of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John baptized with water. It was a baptism of repentance. It expressed the desire to change. But John was unable to impart the power to change. Notice this. Repentance is your part. You need to show a willingness to change. But can you affect the change? No, because you lack the power. If you could do it on your own, you wouldn't need Jesus. We need the baptism of repentance. We need to be willing to change. But then we need something from God to affect that change. We need His power in our lives. For years, I grew up knowing only one baptism, the baptism of repentance. And every week, the pastor, he would decipher my sin and he would pound home God's judgment. And man, I would come to the altar with tears in my eyes and I would repent again that week. I was genuinely sorry for what I'd done. I wanted to change, but I lacked the dynamic to do so until I learned of Jesus' baptism. John baptized with repentance, but Jesus baptizes with the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the baptism of Jesus? The baptism of the Holy Spirit? In NASA's early days, the problem with space travel was the ability to break out of Earth's gravitational pull. How can you produce an upward explosion greater than gravity's downward force? This was the problem. This is also our problem. We want to live pleasing to God, don't we? But sin keeps pulling us down, down. How do we break out? How do we develop an upward force greater than the downward pull of sin? Only Jesus can provide this upward propulsion. Jesus fills me with a Godward thrust greater than sin's downward pull. The Holy Spirit ignites something in me. He ignites a strength. He ignites a spiritual thrust that enables me to break through the pull of sin and live in the power of God in a pleasing way before God. This is why I say we all need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? You can be if you'll just ask. But Jesus also baptizes with fire, we're told, or judgment. John said, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, technically, John was an Old Testament prophet, and here he follows their pattern. He merges both the first and second comings of Jesus into a single prophecy. At his first coming, Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit, but it's at his second coming that he baptizes with fire or with judgment. He executes a harvest. Here he says he brings his winnowing fan or his pitchfork to separate the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the unrighteous. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now this King Herod, he had committed adultery. And he had compounded it with incest because he had fallen in love with his sister-in-law. They both ended up getting divorced and then they married each other. Another sin. This was Jerusalem's soap opera. And John had tuned in long enough to rebuke them publicly. I mean, adultery, divorce, incest. How could John ignore such sin? He spoke out, boldly so. And this Herod Antipas, he tried to shut up John by locking him up in prison. But that happened later. Verse 21 takes us down to the river, down to the Jordan. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Once there was this Protestant church in New Orleans that caught fire. The fire department arrived and they doused it with the water. They doused out all the flames. The next day, the fire inspector, a Roman Catholic, was surveying the scene. He tripped and he fell into the baptismal pool. It was full of water from the firefighters' efforts to put out the fire. Well, when the inspector exited the church building, he asked somebody standing by, he says, "Hey, who does this church belong to?" They said, it's a Protestant church. Well, the wet Catholic inspector, he shook his head and he says, "Well, I don't know much about them Protestants, but I guess I'm one of them now." Hey, Jesus was sinless and didn't need to be baptized. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to repent of anything. Yet his baptism was a way of identifying with us. It was a way of showing us that he was one of us. Jesus would blaze the trail for us to follow. Jesus would be called the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He was baptized to identify with us. Now we get baptized to identify with him. And while Jesus prayed, notice this, Luke is the only gospel to mention that Jesus prayed at his baptism. You're going to find that Luke has a fascination with Jesus' prayer life. And here he writes, while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Notice, Jesus pleased the Father. Now, I'm sure you know that there's all kinds of speculation out there today as to how Jesus filled up his first 35 or so years. What did he do? Where did he go? Luke doesn't tell us all we'd like to know, but he does tell us all we need to know. For whatever he did, wherever he went, Jesus always pleased the Father. He was sinless. Here the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here too is a beautiful picture of the Trinity. God is one God, for sure, but he exists in three distinct persons. Here the Son stands in the water, the Father blesses from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Luke says about 30 years of age. Since Herod died in 4 BC, Jesus was, we know, was born before Herod's death. If Jesus was born somewhere around 4 BC to 6 BC, and if 29 AD was the starting point, which we mentioned earlier, that means that Jesus was around 33 years old when he started his ministry. 33 to 35. If you don't know exactly, Luke just says about 30. And then notice too, Luke calls Jesus Joseph's supposed son. Joseph was his foster father. Jesus' biological dad was God. You know, Matthew records Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. This is important because the royal line came through the father. The mother's lineage was the bloodline. And together they prove that Jesus was both God and king. He was connected royally, and he was connected genetically. He was God and king. One other point, under Jewish law, if Mary had no brothers, her husband would be considered her father's son. Thus, we're told, Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, I'll let you read the rest of the genealogy on your own. One fact that you'll notice is that unlike Matthew's genealogy, which goes back to Abraham, Luke's genealogy traces all the way back to the first man, Adam. Why is this? Well, Matthew wrote to the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father. But Luke, he was Greek, and he wrote to the Greek world. And the Greeks exalted humanity. Luke's focus on Jesus' humanness proved to the Greeks that Jesus was the ultimate man. And there we have Luke chapters 2 and 3. So for next week, I want you to get your Bibles out all week long and read Luke chapters 4 and 5. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Continue to minister to us, Lord, to grow us up in our faith as we continue through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.